Thank you, Ms. Taylor, and praise the Lord for that glorious light that we now walk in as children of light and for that precious blood. I'm in Daniel chapter 8 tonight, so if you want to turn there, and I've got to get through 27 verses, so if you'll buckle up with me, it's interesting. This is another vision that Daniel has 2 years after the last one we saw last week. Now, what's amazing is when you walk through Daniel's gospel, the things are ordered in such a way that he has the visions that Nebuchadnezzar and others experience and see, who call for him to interpret. But in the second half of Daniel's book, there's visions that come to God's prophet. And something amazing happens right here in chapter 8 that, in the margin of your Bible, you might just want to write this, okay? We don't see it because it's in the Hebrew. But the first half of Daniel is written in Aramaic from chapter 2 through chapter 8. And what that is that was the language that the Gentiles could understand in the Hebrew dialect. But in chapter 8, it switches back just to pure Hebrew. And the reason is Daniel speaking, or God speaking through Daniel the prophet. And some think that the message really has an importance for God's people, the Jews, the nation Israel, and things that will happen to them. And so that's why there's this subtle shift in the language that's used and recorded for us. And it's amazing. I mean, we can't always see all the things that are happening with our translations sometimes that may be actually shown in the Greek or in the Hebrew. But it's just a little subtle thing. And yet, when you stop and consider, you know, when you give the whole world history, which was given to God's prophet, and the explanation, as we saw last week, of a history lesson that had been explained over in chapter 2, repeated in chapter 7, of King Nebuchadnezzar and then the Medes and the Persians and then Alexander the Great and the Roman empires that become God's history lesson. It's like, well, he says the same history lesson again here in chapter 8. And it is a very similar history lesson. But there's some subtle differences that are important and the emphasis that take place which relate to God's people Israel. Now, listen, I do not believe that the church is the new Israel, okay? I believe God has a plan for Israel, and God has a time of the Gentiles, okay? And that the church will be raptured out and snatched away so that in the fullness of time, when all the God's work with the Gentiles is done, then he'll have a seven-year period where he'll deal with the nation Israel. And you see some of that hinted at here in chapter 8. You'll see it in chapter 9 when it talks about the Antichrist even more. And then you see it going throughout the rest of Daniel's gospel, Daniel's prophecy. And all that prepares us for what's written later in the book of Revelation, and then other things that are found in 2 Thessalonians and others. But this vision that's given, again, you're going to see these beasts or these creatures. You're going to see them conquering and moving across the globe. God was telling Daniel in advance, hey, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen on the stage of world history. But here, this is going to be tied to the God's people and what's going to happen to them, the nation Israel. Now, why would God do that? Why would God tell them, hey, you're going to go through a lot of suffering. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Why would he tell them that? I mean, I don't know. Do we really want to be God's people if we're going to go through that, right? Well, yeah, you do. Because he grants us the victory. He's the one who achieves it. In fact, what's fascinating is sometimes just go over and read Jesus even talking to his disciples. I mean, he told him, listen, they're going to deliver you up to others. They're going to persecute you. And you're not going to know what to say when that happens. But don't worry, the Spirit will empower you with what to say in those moments. But I'm telling you these things in advance, Jesus would say over in John 16. I'm telling you these things in advance. In fact, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you that where I go, one day you'll be there also. And they're like, where are you going, Lord? Well, he's going to a cross first. And then he's going to the Father's house, amen, to prepare a place for us. And one day he's coming back to take us home. But why would he tell them those things? Why does God tell Daniel here? Why does Jesus tell his disciples that? To steal our faith. Not S-T-A-L, steal it. But steal it, S-T-E-E-L, right? To give us some spiritual backbone to stand and to be strong in the culture, in the day in which we live, to not be ashamed of the gospel, to proclaim it. And know we win because he has won. and he's achieved the victory. And you and I should live with that assurance each and every day and be bold in our proclamation. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the truth. We know the end of the story. And we should live like that every day. Our countenance should not be downcast. We know the end. We should be looking up, celebrating, and inviting others that they can experience this as well. So he's going to share this now. Daniel, of course, listen, that God's people are in Babylon. They're being judged for their idolatry. They're being judged for their immorality. They're being judged because they turned their backs on God. They didn't have any room for him. And yet now God's going to explain things that are going to happen through these Gentile kings. And then what happens? Something else terrible that's going to happen to God's people, and they're going to experience. Daniel will be distraught. He will be terrified from this. And yet then a decision is made, and God's grace enables him to go on and get busy and do what he needs to do. And that's a word for us tonight. That, you know what? So, no matter how terrifying the sound it may appear, God will give us grace. God will give us victory, and we just need to be busy, diligent, doing the master's work. I mean, that's what Matthew would tell us anyways, right? Have oil in your lamps because you don't know when he's coming, but be ready. No one knows the day nor the hour. Whatever mina he's given you, he's given you 10, he's given you 5, he's given you 1, what should you do with it? Put it to work. Don't hide it in a handkerchief and bury it and wait for him to come back. Get busy. Amen? It could be tomorrow. He'd come before I get done preaching. Wouldn't bother me none, amen? Be busy. Now listen to what he says. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. So bear with me. This is the vision, and then we're going to jump to the interpretation. I'll say some things as we go through this as well, just so you can see it. So notice right there in verse 1, chapter 8 now. In the third year, if you look over in chapter 7, this is 2 years later. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. Now, I saw in this vision, and so happened that while I was looking, I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, some people wonder, was Daniel in retirement, you know, being so aged and new leadership coming, and he was in retirement and had this vision? Or is the vision such, kind of like when John was taken from the Isle of Patmos and he saw the things in heaven, right? Was Daniel, like, taken to this place to the west, all right, by the river Ulai? We don't know. I mean, you can take both interpretations. There's good arguments for both. The point is not where was he so much as what vision, what did he see? Okay? And what did he see? I lifted up my eyes and saw there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had 2 horns. And the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. Now, this is very similar to what he saw in the last chapter. This is the Medes and the Persians, right? And the Persians were stronger. And if you want to read about them, you can read about Xerxes and others there in the book of Esther and others. But they saw the ram. It was pushing westward, northward, southward. And no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to all to his will and became great. This is the spreading out of the Mede-Persian Empire. They spread out Xerxes. They went all over. They conquered. No one could really stop them, all right? Until, verse 5, as I was considered this, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had 2 horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and he ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his 2 horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, and he cast him down to the ground, trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place 4 notable ones came up toward the 4 winds of heaven. Who is this ram, or this male goat that takes out the ram? Well, it was Alexander the Great. In the last chapter, he was like a leopard, right? And was speedily going across the continents. And if you know anything about the history of Alexander the Great, I mean, just a young conqueror, he covered 20,000 miles in conquering cities and regions. And the war and bloodshed that he brought, I mean, sometimes he would raise the whole city if they wouldn't surrender to him, right? Just as a testimony to others that you better do business with me the right way. And that's how Alexander went. I mean, he was taught by Aristotle, and as he went, I mean, he just went swiftly across. Something he went all the way to, if you study history, to India, and of course he was wounded in a battle and made his way back. But as he did that, you have to realize he was doing that because he thought he was a great conqueror, and he was the one appointed for that, and he was by God. But why was he appointed by God for that? Well, because see, as he went, he Hellenized everything. He brought Greek culture to everything. And what he brought was the Greek language. And because everyone then had this one language, eventually that one language would be what the Gospels would be written in, so the good news could spread quickly. And everyone could hear it in that common language. God had a plan. Alexander had a plan. But man, God's plans are so much higher. Amen. Now, he went and he conquered and destroyed everywhere, and he was furious with power. Why? If you know anything from history, man, he wanted to avenge what Xerxes had done when he came over into Macedonia, when he came over to Greece. I mean, when he, you know, he brought his vast army. Xerxes, when he brought the Medes and Persians, brought their armies, they just wanted to outnumber everybody and just destroy them. Well, Alexander wanted to get some revenge, and he wasn't looking for, like, a treaty with the Medes and the Persians. When he came, he just wanted to thrash, destroy, and that's the imagery even that Daniel uses that God gives him in this vision. But Alexander died at a very young age. And when he died, there were there was a battle over who would be in power, but what happened was these four horns came up. Well, what are the four horns? Well, again, if you study history, what you know is that there were four regions where new leadership arose. Macedonia had Cassander, Thrace had Lysimachus, Syria and Babylon had Seleucus, and Ptolemy was down in Egypt and Libya and that region. And those four leaders were the four world powers then that came up after Alexander the Great. Here's the fascinating thing. God, who knows the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, amen, the first and the last, he knows everything in between. He's telling Daniel. Now, some liberal theologians will say, oh, this is written after the history and Daniel wrote it. Nuh-uh, no. You know why? Because when Daniel relates what happens, if he already knew the history, he wouldn't be terrified by it because it's already occurred. He wouldn't be so disrupted in his spirit writing these things down. He's seeing what's about to happen. He would already know what had happened. But this is actually God prophetically telling, here's what's going to happen. Now, here's what happened. Of those four, this is the important part. One, out of those four, one of them, verse 9, came a little horn. Now, this is important. The little horn, verse 9, you might want to circle it, okay? And then you might want to just note this. He grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. You notice that right there, all right? Y'all have heard of the promised land, right? The glorious land. All right, it's another phrase, a way to speak of what's there and the glorious land. And he grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now, this is the phrase that kind of gets you wondering, what's he talking about? I mean, what king builds himself up so high that he brings down the host of heaven? Is he just talking about leadership how do you bring down the stars, those hosts of heaven, those stars to the ground? I mean, that sounds pretty high up, right? He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. Who is that? The prince of the host. And by him, who's the prince of all the angels? Jesus, all right? And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of his transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. He cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one that said to a certain one who's speaking, how long will this vision be concerning the daily sacrifices, the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? He said to me, for 2,300 days or 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And so there's one of those four leaders actually that under Seleucus came up, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, all right? Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was an actual person that came to power. And when he came to power, he thought himself to be like the Most High. That's what you've heard, an epiphany before, right? Something, right? That word gives you the idea of the power of God, right? And he thought himself like that. A lot of people called him Epimenes, which means madman, because he was. Why was he so mad? He hated the Jews. He waged war just north or south of Syria and all over all the Jews. He despised them, and he raised himself up against all the leadership of the Jews, and he stopped the sacrifices that took place in the temple. In fact, he not only stopped the sacrifices, he forbade anybody to be circumcised. And if they did, he said you would die. He destroyed everywhere he could find the Torah and any copies of scripture, of the Jewish scriptures. He destroyed all of their books. And that's what it says he would do. He would cast truth to the ground. He prohibited worship unless he brought in a pig sacrifice to worship, to have there in the sanctuary. He put the statue of Zeus or Jupiter in the temple for people to worship that idol. He despised God's people. Now, is this who it's talking about, Antiochus Epiphanes? Yes, but it also might be what we call like a double-barrel shotgun, a prophecy, right? It's like, anybody got a double-barrel side-by-side shotgun? You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, you fire a bullet and you fire the one right beside it. And in some ways, maybe he's speaking about something that would happen in the end, in the time when God's people are go back to the promised land and the rise after Alexander. But also maybe speaking also prophetically about something that would happen in the end days. And I think it's both of those things. And it's possible that because of these words that he uses. I mean, tell me who is the one who raised himself up against the prince of the host? Lucifer. Who is the one who brought down several of the hosts of heaven, the angels with him? Lucifer. Who is the one in the end times that will stop the daily sacrifices, that will stop the worship in the sanctuary? Have you ever read Revelation? The Antichrist will, empowered by the dragon. He'll do that. This is, in some ways, it is Antiochus Epiphanes, but also he is a type. He's giving us a foreshadowing in some ways of what's going to happen with the Antichrist. And we read about that over in the book of Revelation. Now, how long does this take place? Well, for 2,300 days, or some would say 2,300 mornings and evenings, which would be about 1,100, 3.5 years. So which one is it? That's a good question that we wrestle with. It could be either one, because the 7 years happened under Antiochus Epiphanes, but we know that the Antichrist, when he comes in that seven-year period in the end times, that he is going to offer himself as the one to be worshipped in the temple. And that'll be at the 3.5 year period. And anybody who doesn't worship him, they're going to be killed. Or at least they're going to hunt them down to kill them. Now, you have all this being revealed. And whether that impacts Daniel's seeing that, hearing that. And when he hears that, according to verse 15, he was seeking the meaning. And as he's seeking the meaning, God sends an interpretation to him through an angel. Gabriel appears to him, the angel Gabriel, and to help him to understand the vision. And he speaks to him. Now, what's fascinating is there are angels. We know that, all right? Jesus could have called like 12,000 of them, right? He could have called angels at any time. They ministered to him. And God's angels are frequently the messengers that bring a word from the Lord. Here we have the name of one of them, Gabriel. We don't know. We know there's a Michael, right? We know there's a Lucifer. We don't know any other names of the angels, okay? But we do have those three, and they have to play some significant role in some way in making things known or revealing truth to God's people. And so Gabriel comes, and when he comes and speaks to him, he tells him, listen, in verse 17, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. All right? Well, what's the time of the end? Is that the end of this period before Christ comes, and when all of these kingdoms happen, and Antiochus Epiphanes is the last one before the revolt of the Jews, and they put him down? Or is this the time of the end of all things? And in some ways, again, it's that double-barrel shotgun. It could be both. He could be speaking to both. One in one way, it's kind of like when Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14 that the virgin would conceive and give birth to a child. There was a young maiden that was going to have birth just then in Isaiah's day, but it also pointed to Jesus, ultimately, who would be born of a virgin. So what happens? He says to him, look, as he was speaking, he was in a deep sleep, kind of like a coma, all right, with his face to the ground. He touched me and stood me upright and said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. That's another word for God's wrath, okay? That points to me to the end times. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, well, they're the kings of Mede and Persia. The male goat, that's the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that's between its eyes is the first king. And as for the broken horn, the four that stood up, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with its power. That's the immediate interpretation of the immediate events that would happen up into about 167 BC. All that happened. All of that happened historically. Now notice this. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Now, here you have one who's a deceiver, one who's a destroyer, one who raises himself up in power. Notice that through his cunning, he causes deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart and destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise up against that prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Who is this prince of princes? Well, that's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. That's Jesus, y'all. When is he? Who is he going to destroy? Who is he going to break without even human means? Well, he's just going to return, y'all. I'd read that earlier in Revelation 19. He's going to return and destroy the beast and the false prophet. All he has to do is speak a word, and he's done. This is the one that will rise in the end times by his cunning, by his deceit. He will be destructive. He will seek to destroy God's holy people. Go read Revelation 13 through 19, and you see it all played out in the end times. God is telling Daniel all of this stuff. Now, what's amazing is when Daniel hears this vision of the evening and mornings of what was told to him, he seals up, according to verse 26, the vision. Because it refers to many days in the future. When would this seal be broken? When would it be told to us? It's the book of Revelation. The whole thing's broken up, and why now, y'all? We know all of it. We know the end of the story. We don't have to live in fear for this. Because God's not appointed us for wrath. God's appointed us for salvation. But Daniel fainted when he heard this. He was sick for days. But I love this verse. I mean, that would make you sick to your stomach. When you've already seen what your people have gone through in almost 70 years of exile, you see what happens, what's going to happen to them immediately in the immediate history when they go back and when this final little horn rises up and causes destruction in the land and even destroys the temple worship and cuts off circumcision and throws the truth to the ground. That would cause you to be sick. Have we not suffered enough, God? But no, God's not done with his people. There's still a period of time, 7 years, the week of Jacob's troubles. We'll talk about that even in a couple chapters here coming up. But he fainted. But this is the amazing thing. But afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. And I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. When there's depressive times, here's the amazing thing. Our God will give us grace through those times. And you and I, our responsibility is just to be about the king's business. This is what Jesus would say to his own disciples. Listen, don't you worry what they're going to do to you. You fear not the one who can kill the body. You fear the one who can kill the soul. That's all we have to fear, y'all. Man, death is the best thing that can happen to us. I know we don't think about that when we're in the hospital, right? We don't think about that when we're at the hospice house. But for the believer, praise God, that is the best thing that can happen because we enter into the presence of the Lord. But until then, let's do the King's business. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's what these words are written to remind us, that God knows the beginning to the end, and so do we now. So let's live accordingly. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Thank you for this reminder that all of history, you've already seen it written out. You've already seen it played out. All the world is a stage. God, they're all actors, Lord, because their hearts are in your hand. You can do whatever you want. Thank you for that tonight. Lord, I can put my heart in your hands and know that, God, you're going to work things together in my life for good and for your glory. Thank you, Jesus, that though this one rises up against you, the Prince of Princes, the Prince of the Hosts, Lord, with one word, you speak and you slay him, the word of your mouth. And thank you, Father, that victory is assured for us. And greater is he who's in me than this one who's in the world. God, let us never forget these promises, these assurances that we have victory through Christ and through his blood, and help us to live like that. God, we're marching to Zion, that heavenly city. God, help us to march victoriously in them through the blood of Christ. And we'll give you all the glory for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.